Praise God for that. It's good. Morale? Okay. All right. In the early days of the church was led by the apostles. And they gathered in the temple or in the upper room, which was a large room probably owned by Mark's mother-in-law or aunt or Paul's cousin. There's a bunch of places suggested that it might have been. So they had places of meeting for weekday meetings, and then on the Sabbath they went to the temple and they prayed in the temple. So there was a large overlap between temple worship and early Christian worship. Laying the people in the streets is a very interesting moment when you consider how narrow the streets are, and if you lay people in the streets become even narrower. Maybe the size of the aisle. I mean, it's a pretty amazing picture. What is that series? The Chosen. They actually have a pretty good picture of what the streets were like and how narrow they would be if people were laying there as in a hospital. Well, I hope they were stepping past them, but I was going to suggest that stepping past bodies, if they were on both sides of the road, would be extremely challenging. Yeah, okay. Okay, good. So this morning, what I'd like to do is I found myself somewhat out of date, I guess. I read poetry and value poetry. And before you go writing me off as a heathen, try to remember the Bible is full of poetry. And so it can be godly and edifying in that way. So what I'd like to do this morning is read you a poem. And even though poems are rarely published these days in newspapers like they used to be, this was a poem that spoke very powerfully to me when I was attending Bates College. I have a picture for you of Bates at the time I was attending. It was almost as if they didn't want the light of God on campus and they had blackout curtains in every window. To get the light in was extremely difficult. And I had a teacher, Professor Nelson, who was teaching English literature. And, you know, our Christian past is kind of unavoidable if you're doing cultural history. And he had this poem by John Donne, which we studied. And for me, it was like someone blew a great big hole in the black curtain and the light of revelation or truth or God shone through. So let me read that to you. I don't expect you to have the same experience I did. It'd be great if you did in terms of seeing it as a disclosure of divine light. But make of it what you will. At least it will be somewhat familiar to you. Batter my heart, three-personed God, for you as yet but knock and breathe and shine and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand, overthrow me and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. I, like a usurped town to another due, labor to admit you, but oh, to no end. Reason, your viceroy and me should defend, is captived and proves weak or untrue. Yet dearly I love you and would be loved fain, but am betrothed to your enemy. Divorce me, Untie or break that knot again. Take me to you. Imprison me. For I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, and never chaste except you ravish me. That poem is full of violent imagery. And yet it speaks of an intense desire for God in his life. That's what he's talking about. Come to me. Be real to me. Use whatever it takes to get to me. I would know you. I'm going to allude to that poem later, which is why I read it first and tried to familiarize yourself to it. As I was preparing this message of Banner My Heart, Thou Three Person God, popped up to me, Joanna, kind of like that memory you had, and suddenly I needed to find the poem, and then all of that came back to me, and I'm very grateful for that. Lord, as I begin to open your word this morning, I pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, quicken the hearts and minds of your people that they may hear from you, and having heard from you, be transformed into a likeness of your Son. We pray for this change in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this week, I want to point out to you the soul of neediness in all of creation. It is as if God designed dependency to be a crude constituent of the whole enterprise that we call creation. People have said that everything in creation appears to have been designed as necessary conditions for human life, that it was all about the creation of man. I think there is some force to that argument. All the conditions necessary for human flourishing were brought to bear by God in creation to bring us into being. And at the same time, along with that agenda, everything necessary for redemption was also set in motion from before creation until its consummation on the cross. It is fair for us to conclude then that creation occurred to provide an occasion for salvation. It is appropriate for us to declare that the underlying purpose for everything that preceded it and everything that orders it and everything that is creation as we know it has to do with Jesus Christ. I suppose this insight is deductible from the evidence, and you probably all concluded the same thing yourselves. That would be good. I respect that. So remember, I spoke first about neediness. Neediness. God created a needy universe. God created a needy human being. God created us to be dependent on him. Not independent of him, but dependent on him. This neediness, then, in creation, has this physiological, biological strand. Amen. It's material, and we understand all of that. But we also have this neediness on a spiritual level. So we were created needy. We were created to be interdependent. We were created to be intentionally intertwined with one another, and that is a part of creation order. But normally, we aren't very conscious of that. We just sort of go along and get along, and we think things are just ticking along. It's just the way it is. It's almost like just starting your car in the morning and driving to work. Just the way it is. And it seems sort of reliable everything seems to be going fine until suddenly it isn't. Unsuspectedly, naked need kind of erupts and exposes us again to our essential dependency, to our spiritual vulnerability, to our neediness. And when that happens, when that erupts in your life, all bets are off. Panic kind of sets in. Anxiety appears. And the whole reliability independence thing craters and falls apart and turns into a heap of ashes. Some of us struggle with depression. And it's helpful to describe that depression as kind of a hopelessness of like sliding down a rope and not finding a knot. You know what I mean? Depression sometimes comes on in such a way. And when we're on that rope, we rediscover ourselves as fearful and frightened, needy creatures. We have a neediness flare up. Amen? Suddenly, Lord, help me. I am in trouble now. And we sense our need for divine intervention. And that's why this morning I wanted to talk about the pastor's work. Now, Leanne was shocked that I chose to speak about the pastor's work. She says, what are you talking about this for? I mean, you never talked about this before. Well, I'm not sure I never did talk about it before, but I want to accept what she said at face value. It's like, I think it's important for the church to understand what investigative soul care looks like. Investigative soul care. Investigative soul care. What does it look like? Because this is what pastors do. Yes, I know. They preach and they teach. Yes, they talk. They try to expose or draw out scripture, interpret it correctly. And they practice the art of discernment, both scripturally and interpersonally, because they're charged with investigating the inner and outer reaches of the human soul. Every person you meet is a universe of significance and meaning, a soul. That's why I go to jail and I tell the people in there, I'm not looking at you as a criminal. I'm not looking at you as a felon. I am looking at you as an eternal soul that doesn't know where they're spending eternity, and I'm here to try to make it heaven and not hell. I care for your soul. I don't care about your gender. I don't care about your race. I don't care about your identity. I care about your soul. I want to know that you are saved and that you have Jesus in your life. And so I go. Now, I'm going to assume that I am talking to sentient life. So those of you who fall asleep in church, you'll have to pick it up on the turnaround, because I'm trying to talk to those who are awake. Sentient life. We are intelligent human beings communicating with one another. And in this mix, the soul functions as a memory bank, and it holds what I would call indelible records. They cannot be bleached bit out of existence. Bleached bit out of existence. Because they are in our memory bank, archived and retrievable. Sentient life has the capacity to reflect on life, to reflect on its meaning, to organize the patterns, to plan actions, to make choices, to exercise your will, to draw conclusions. That's what it means to be a sentient person who has or is an eternal soul. Now, I don't know how that jives with your picture of us. Maybe you see us as kind of a digital recording device, if that's helpful, or maybe you're a vinyl record collection. You know, I'm trying to talk about things being filed so that you can go and find them and pull them out and play them again and renew and review and experience them over and over. So this morning I want to talk about human intelligence, consciousness, as a psychic kind of synonym for sentience. We are sentient beings. We are having a conversation. And so we have questions about God and life, the reality of God, the nature of salvation, the meaning of Scripture. And as a pastor, I'm supposed to function somewhat like an investigative reporter. And immediately I said that, I thought of Clark Kent and Lois. Investigative reporters. And what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to listen and gather information, have interviews, then organize our findings into some kind of coherent pattern, our story. And we're trying to equip ourselves to interpret or explain ourselves or others or our lives to one another. And as dynamic human beings, all of this stuff that the investigative reporter is looking at is subject to revision and review. New truth may come out. Additional information may come into view. And I understand that we have the ability to be manipulative and dishonest and to lie. But just because we can do these things doesn't mean we can not choose to do differently. We can choose to speak the truth in love. We can have genuine exploration. We can have conversations. They are not impossible because we are sentient beings. So not only are such conversations possible, they are essential to health, right? You understand what I mean? I can think of many, many conversations that were absolutely essential exchanges. And I believe the more work we do in that department, the better. Have I been clear so far? Okay, good. So today we're going to look at investigative soul care. What is it? I know this is going to sound a little dangerous, but it's not enough to preach the gospel. It's essential to preach the gospel. But after you've preached the gospel, you got a lot of work to do. What you have to do after you tell someone that Jesus saves is to show them how that applies to the guilt, shame, and fear in their life, and how it liberates them from bondage to lust, to habits, to evil, to the dominion of Satan. There's a huge amount of explanation that needs to go on to make sense out of God is love. I can say God is love, but until we get into the nitty-gritty of looking at what that is like, feels like, we are not having the kind of conversation we need to have. Now, several times this morning, we've talked about divine omniscience, right? Haven't we? Did you pick up on that in Proverbs? It was right there. God knows everything, and he knows it perfectly, and he forgets nothing. God does not have dementia. God does not have declining intelligence. He is omniscient. And that's why Tom can say correctly, God's missed nothing. Nothing will be unaddressed. Every single idle word, every act of evil, everything that ever happened or ever will happen, God has it down. He is omniscient. Hallelujah. Praise God. Now, the great news is he knows it all and loves us too. Okay? I just want to be clear. I get that. The wonder is he knows me and he loves me. I mean, that's the same thing that startles me about Lynn. She knows me and she loves me. Where did she come from? Who did she talk to? Well, anyway, so we understand that God is omniscient and that the pastor is investigating and practicing soul care as he communicates God's love to believers And he's proving again and again his omniscience and his power and his presence. So the pastor's first job is to try to gauge the hospitality or hostility of the heart that's in the room. He needs to understand, are people really receptive to the truth, and how receptive are they? Are they really listening to the truth? Are they eager to know the truth, or are they hardened and unable to hear the truth? Are they so distracted or troubled they can't hear the truth? The pastor needs to exercise some discretion and act appropriately. Where there's hostility of heart, it needs to be dealt with. So again, I ask, what does this have to do with preaching the gospel? The gospel is not self-explanatory. The word explains itself, but the gospel that we preach doesn't do that. Well, aren't we told the seed is good? Well, amen. The seed is good. The seed of the gospel is good seed. So why do we have this parable of the sower? And how do we deal with it? Because what Jesus is trying to say is there is more to it than just sowing the good seed. That's the same thing I've been saying. It's not enough just to preach the gospel. There's more to it. Well, what is there? Well, there are the soil conditions. Amen? You know the parable. There's the rocky ground, the weed-infested ground, the soil that wants cultivation or preparation in order for the seed to find good ground in which to land and germinate and flourish. Pastors have to read the soil conditions of your soul. That's what pastors do. Soul care is parallel, I think, to the ministry of John the Baptist. You remember him, the forerunner of Christ? What was his purpose in life? Oh, prepare the way of the Lord. He was a tiller, a rotor tiller, a big rotor tiller. He was sent to make straight, to make smooth, to clear out, to clear through a pathway for the King of Kings. He was to set up and promote and prepare. It was all the pre-evangelistic work that John the Baptist did. We have to do the same stuff. If we want people to receive the Lord, we have to prepare the way of the Lord in their hearts. I know. It's grace. It's God. But it's also us. I shared with you the cultural note about Ovid's work, Metamorphosis. I'm absolutely astounded by Ovid. A more wretched writer, I can't imagine. He was a pornographist of the first order. But he wrote a book called Metamorphosis, in which he described the visit of the gods to the region of Turkey, later known as Galatia. And he told the story of how the gods came, but no one offered them any hospitality except a little old lady and a little old man who lived beside the road. And so the gods called down a flood, wiped everyone else out, and blessed the little couple that lived beside the road. He told that story. That story was spread like wildfire through Galatia. The Lord was using that story to prepare the way for Paul. And Paul was coming to prepare the way for Jesus. Get it? There's more to preaching the gospel than just preaching the gospel. Metamorphosis. I just want you to know that not one thing happens that isn't in his plan. Not one thing. Even the things going on in our culture today are preparatory for the Lord having his way with us. Hallelujah. Okay. We can embrace that. So I want to remind you what John actually preached about was repentance. Remember that? Yeah. You brood of vipers, repent. That's what very audience friendly and welcoming message. Who warned you about the wrath to come? You snakes in the grass. I'm not talking to you. I'm quoting John the Baptist. He preached repentance and faith. He prepared the soil, he prepared hearts. It sounds very familiar. That's soul care. Soul care is preparing the way of the Lord in the hearts and lives of would-be believers and the hearts of believers too. So don't miss this. Soul care is preparing the way of the Lord in the hearts of others, as well as within ourselves. So how are we to frame this? How are we to look at ourselves? We're going to look in the mirror and straighten our coat, tie our eyes, say, well, I am a housing specialist, and I'm looking for homes that are suitable for the Lord Jesus to move in and dwell in your heart. How's that sound? Does that sound like a good job description? That's your job description. You're a housing specialist. You're preparing a house for occupancy, and your client is the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm just giving an analogy. I hope you can relate to it on some level. This preparation is part of the expertise of being a pastor, too. It's part gift, listen, part anointing, yes, part aptitude, yes, and partly the result of experience in spiritual discernment and spiritual direction. I don't think seminaries are doing really well. At least they weren't in my day. If there was a course on soul care listed in the syllabus, I never saw it. I certainly didn't sign up for it, and I was not instructed in it because I failed to find it there. Soul care. You're not on your own. The pastor is never on his own. He has the Holy Spirit. And spiritual discernment will whisper to you. And it's important to listen to what it says. I want to give you some examples. I do jail ministry. One night I was watching this woman talk to me. And she was holding her mouth and talking narrowly through clenched teeth. And I prayed, Lord, what in the world is this? And it occurred to me, or was whispered to me, or was inspired to me to ask whether she had ever been domestically abused and had someone struck her in the mouth so that she didn't dare open it anymore. And she said, exactly. Now, what I'm trying to say is the Spirit gives you a leading. You put out a question, and then if it's true, the Spirit will verify it. And she testified that's exactly what had happened. Or I had another situation. You don't have control over this. I'm praying, and suddenly I see the woman in front of me who is 65 as an 8-year-old girl running for her life, shrieking in terror and hiding in a hedge from some imminent threat. Well, I guess I'm just fantasizing, right? Couldn't possibly be anything to that, right? So I said to her, tell me, when you were 8 years old, did someone chase and menace and frighten you? And she looked at me with amazement and said, yes. And through that revelation, she was delivered from fear, and her bones started to heal. Now, I'm not making this stuff up. For 6 months, her bones, broken bones, wouldn't heal. They wouldn't heal. They wouldn't heal. And the blockage was this incredible fear in which she walked in terror of life. And she didn't want to live. She didn't want to heal. And then suddenly when she was set free, the healing powers in her own body kicked in and she was healed. I got that. Or God healed her. I got that. I'm not in charge of any of that. I was witness to it. You understand? I'm talking about spiritual discernment. I'm giving you an illustration. I'm not boasting. I'm just saying this is the way it works. Or the Spirit could reveal. This is very painful, but there was a woman who was very, very anxious. And I asked permission to pray for her. And I asked permission to lay my hand on her shoulder and just ask the Lord to deliver her from the anxiety she was in. And as I prayed for her, I felt all of the wounds and bruises that she'd experienced over the years registered in her back. Now, just so you don't think I'm crazy, I don't have those kinds of sensations all the time. I had it then. And I didn't know what to make of it, so I cried. It was so difficult. I cried out in pain, and I said, "What are all of these bruises? Has someone beaten you?" And she wept and said, "All my life." Spiritual discernment. Gift. Heavy. So, here's a parable for you. We as people are houses filled with years of accumulated stuff. Got that? You have your ties to your parents. They're up there in the picture gallery. Oh, there's mom and dad and you and them at the wedding. There's all your uncles and aunts and grandparents and all of that stuff just sort of blazoned all over the hall. All of your immediate family stuff, there's snapshots of your youthful ministry. There was you getting an award or having a championship trophy or the first big fish you ever caught or the first deer that you downed. All of the good and the bad and memorable and the ugly things are on the wall. The traumas, the sport injuries, the car accidents, the losses of life, the losses of loved ones, loss of limbs, loss of ability, all of the losses, all of the gains, there are defilements and wounds and hurts and bruises and trauma holes in the brain and injuries and disabilities and betrayals and superiority, inferiority complexes and all the rest. Now, if you think I expect you to write that stuff down, you're nuts. I didn't do it for that. I did it simply to create the effect of what I'm talking about. Forget the particulars. You know what I'm talking about. That stuff, all of that stuff, fills up the wall space and clutters the hallways of your being. And if you want Jesus to move into that house, you're going to have to clean up. You're going to have to unclutter. You're going to have to prepare a way. You're going to have to make a room. You're going to have to open the door. You're going to have to sweep the house. Whew. I know. You say, well, that's awfully demanding. No, it's not. It's as simple as clearing some junk off the couch and saying, hey, Molly, have a seat. It's that simple. I'm not trying to make a big deal out of it. You understand. It is a big deal, and it isn't at the same time. So, if you have guests coming and you want to prepare your guest room, you probably should do it before they arrive up. I don't know how many people want to greet a guest with. Well, there's a room. Fix it up and make yourself at home. You make the bed. You put out the towels. You take the cobwebs down. You make sure the windows, shades open, the air is in the room. You do everything you can to be accommodating so that your guests will feel comfortable and feel at home. Because remember, who is your guest? It's Jesus. It's Jesus that we want to feel at home in our house. These blockages, these hindrances, these hurdles. In order to make the house habitable, you have to deal with the stuff. Spring cleaning falls way short of what I'm talking about because what I'm really talking about is repentance. Oh, Pastor, how interesting. You said John the Baptist came saying, clean up your act and clear out your house and get rid of the clutter and deal with the stuff because Jesus wants to spend the night with you. Right? Do you hear me? Repentance looks like that. So the investigative soul care giver, that would be your pastor, tries to help you clean up your act, get your stuff together. But there are those who are spiritually mute, who are deaf and undiscerning or unaware of spiritual things. And I just want to say kindly, they are a bit handicapped they're going to need a lot of help. They just don't get it. But worse, they're suspicious of those who do. That's not fun. Well, how many of you have done a close reading of a book? Would you mind sticking up your hand if you've read a close reading of a book? Anytime, anywhere, close reading of a book. Okay, I'm hoping everyone's done that. Everyone has read a book closely, right? Okay, thank you. That's all I'm... So what I'm trying to suggest to you is that working with people is like a close reading of a book. You read it very, very carefully. You look for insight and you look for understanding. And then, of course, you get to the place where you know you're not actually a book at all. Or it's a thorough study of a passage of scripture. You go into it and you really immerse yourself in it. And then you come back another time and you find even more gold where you found gold before. And yeah, that's a bit of investigative soul care. Or meditation on a psalm. I've meditated on the 23rd Psalm a lot. Early and late. A lot. And every time I go, I find myself tremendously blessed by the power of the imagery and the message of Psalm 23. So how do you cultivate the ability to read between the lines? Start doing it. That's what you do. You use what I call analytic acuity. You ask questions like, well, what is this saying to me? What is this about? What does this really look like? How is this truth to me? Those are all really, really good questions. Analytic acuity, spiritual soul care. So those who are cut out for this work should always be expressing gratitude for God, because without God, you can't do it. And for the ability to read people as if they were books, which of course they are not books. You know, be careful. Don't reify people. Don't turn them into things. Don't turn them into objects. They're people. They're real. Ask for the ability to discern times and seasons. There are times when you should bring something up, and there are times when you should keep your mouth shut. Yes, there are. And asking God for help in that is really, really important. Ask God to give you a sense of timing. Your job is to observe. Your job is to study. Your job is to make conclusions. Take down notes if you have to. Write a note in your diary and set your page marker a week ahead and come back to it and think about it again and then decide whether it is a good time to talk about what you've seen or heard. Be loving. Be caring. Be considerate. Be respectful. People are not books. They're people. A life is easier to read than a mind. You can put that on your fridge. A life is easier to read than a mind. So my wife cannot read my mind. It's not a deficiency. It's the same problem we all have. The only way she's going to know what's on my mind is if I choose to share with her what's on my mind. Otherwise, she's going to be reading my life and trying to figure out what's with this guy. What's going on with him? Pastors have to be able to read people well. So, you're on a search committee. How well do you do at reading people? What's your sense of pastoral care? Are you an investigative servant of God? Do you ask the right questions the right way at the right time? Do you really want to know so as to love better and serve more fully? How's your pastoral care quotient? On a scale of 1 to 10, how pastoral do you think you are when you're talking to a drunkard, or when you're talking to a pervert, or when you're talking to someone who's just plain lost? You follow me? Who can do that kind of assessment better than you? And if you're in the lower numbers, you're not ready to deal. You understand? You're not ready to deal. Ask the Lord to give you the love that your quotient goes up and you're able to deal. So, pastors are supposed to successfully prepare as many souls or hearts or houses for the Lord as they possibly can. If I had a reputation for opening up a housing development for God, I'd be very pleased. Which one of the 366 offerings would you like? Okay. Oh, so here I am. And probably there's someone in the pew saying, oh, this is all very interesting, but it's got nothing to do with Ananias and Sapphira. You misled us. You're not really dealing with the scripture at all this morning. Really? Really? Well, let's talk about Ananias and Sapphira. There was no sin in their needing to be needy, as their neighbors were. No, it was not sinful to sell the property. It was not sinful to hold something back for themselves if they had chosen to do so. No, where they went off the deep end is when they allowed Satan to tempt them to lie to the Holy Spirit and so to God, and to seek glory and approval illicitly, stuff they didn't deserve because they hadn't earned it. Investigative soul care. Had they gone to their pastor, by the way, they probably didn't have one, you understand? This is the early days of the church. It was run by the apostles. I'm not sure there were many pastors running around in the early church. I'm just postulating that might be the case. But if they had gone to their pastoral care specialist and said, hey, what do you think? Should we just lie to Peter about how much we're going to give? Would that be a good idea, Peter? And Peter would say, shucks, are you foolish? Don't lie. I'm sorry. I made him Southern so nobody here would take offense. Well, I hope no one here took offense. Didn't mean it to be offensive. A pastor would have warned them, don't try to get stolen praise, illicit praise. Do the best you can and be grateful that you did your best and be satisfied with the thanks you receive. You don't need to have elevated standing. You don't deserve a room full of applause. You know, do it quietly. Jesus even says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I mean, this is really good counsel to help you keep your pride in check. But they coveted honor and they coveted reputation. And I'm telling you, if you covet those things, you're in trouble. That's not a great motivation for how to live. So, what do we draw from this sad tale, by the way, of Ananias and Sapphira? Never claim that you have given all if you haven't. And somebody says to me, well, that's really, I could never claim anything. Don't be silly. You run a race, and the race you're in, you give it your all. It doesn't mean it's your best run ever. Doesn't mean you will never do better. It means that in this race, I gave it everything I had. And you win. That's how you win. You win. You may not get first place, but you won. Because you can stand on your accomplishment. You don't have to exaggerate. You don't have to boast. You don't have to seek empty praise. Now, your pastor should be able to tell you that. They didn't avail themselves of pastoral care. There's no record of it, but the question I have is, have you consulted your pastor? Have you taken the time to let him exercise soul care with you? You should do it while there's still time. Do you know what I'm saying? All right, good. So they chose to deceive and lie, and so they died. We should bring our best gifts to God, our sincerest praise to God, our most genuine repentance to God, and never seek to deceive God because God cannot be deceived. Oh boy, it fails every single time. And so great fear came upon the people. People felt awe because God had openly judged deception. And whether we call it false witness or simply lying really doesn't matter. What grave sin did was bring grave consequences, pun intended. Some might wonder why God doesn't address the sin more positively. Why couldn't he have been more gentle? After all, he's a loving God. Why would he just strike them dead? Because he is a loving God. That's why he struck them dead. Well, what Ananias and Sapphira plotted in private was openly exposed for all to see. It happened for them here and now. It will happen for us at the judgment seat. There we will learn that the wages of sin are certainly death. It's evident, it's clear, it's apparent. So when is that death scheduled? That's the question then. Why didn't he just defer it a little? Why didn't he just let Ananias and Sapphira soak up a little praise and adulation? Why didn't he have them have that experience? Because they dishonored him. All right, now I hope you notice I did not choose the end of the reading this morning with Sapphira's death. That was intentional. I went on to mention the signs and wonders. The other than this summary execution, there was lots going on. I wanted you to pay attention to that. This was just an incident within a whole theater, as it were, of activity. That's important to remember. Much was going on in Solomon's porch. It was all conspicuously public. And the people were magnifying God and magnifying the apostles for what God was doing in their midst. So, the takeaway is this. In the peculiar atmosphere of the early church, the peculiar atmosphere of that moment in time. That's over. You understand? We're not in that stage or age anymore. We have to attribute certain things to it that belong only to it. The church was growing. Not everyone was converted. It tells us that. And we know why not everyone was converted, because many people's lives were just too full of other stuff. Idols, hindrances, the messes that pastors are specially called to help people who are willing to deal with their messes to deal with. Okay. Well, multitudes went out to John the Baptist. You remember that? Not everyone was saved. Some were openly condemned by him on the riverbank. It was a difficult moment. Our work is just like that. We're supposed to hold fast and prepare the way of the Lord until he comes. You want to have prepared that place before he comes. We have work to do. So, we want to pray for God to alter the atmosphere that we have. We are in the post-apostolic age. We are in the age of the church. Let's act appropriately as the church, doing what the church needs to do. And in the midst of that, I would suggest to you investigative soul care. I love you. May God bless you all with the substance of what I've had to say. Amen.